Lord Jesus Christ, we give you honor and glory and praise, and we thank you for the life that you give us. And God, we thank you for the life that you have given us all, regardless of who we are or where we come from or what gender or race or part of the world that we're from. We have all had a mom, and they have given us their lives. And God, we know, honestly, some have done really great jobs and have worked hard. Yes, God, all moms have their weaknesses, just as all dads have their weaknesses. All of us as humans have our weaknesses. But God, we recognize that some moms have really followed you in being moms, and we are thankful for them. And God, we recognize also that some of us are coming from homes where our moms did not have instruction themselves and would not be able to be described as faithful, God-fearing moms. And yet, Lord God, you have given us life through them. And so we are thankful for them, because through them we have come to a point where we are able to know you and follow you and to hear your word and to bring life maybe where death completely ruled in the family before us. So Lord God, as we look at mothers here today out of Samuel and Kings, and we see some subtleties here, I pray, Lord God, that you would strengthen all of us to appreciate our moms more. And Father, for those moms that are here, or for those women that will be moms in the future, we pray that you would give them a special blessing of encouragement and comfort and motivation and strength to continue to pursue the calling that they have as mothers, that they would work hard with their hands, that they, God, would fear you with their spirits and hearts, God, that they could love the people in their midst in diligence, because they know you and are better for it. God, I pray that my words today would reflect your text accurately, that they would give honor and glory and praise to you, and that, God, they would strengthen us as a church as we seek to live as your witnesses in this broken, broken world. In your son's name, amen. So, as I mentioned, my grandma, 92 years old, she had six children, and those were the ones that lived. She, her first child, I believe, I'm getting some of these details right. It's amazing. We go down and I hear stories about my grandma, about my mom, and about their relatives that I have never heard before. So my grandma had a son early on that died at a young age, had also a number of miscarriages, but had six children that lived and still are living, who had many other children. I think my grandmother, this is my grandmother on my mom's side, had, I don't know, 30 to 40 grandkids. I don't know the exact number. And then there are a lot of great grandkids, a lot of kids running around this weekend. And, you know, I have four brothers and sisters, five brothers and sisters including a sister that my folks adopted after Anna and I were married. And we, you know, obviously growing up, a lot of fights and a lot of headaches for my mom. And, you know, you don't really recognize it until you're in that place. And, you know, so I know that we put our parents through a lot of hard work. And I see my own wife, we've got four children, and I watch a lot of you moms, and I obviously have a lot of relatives and brothers and sisters, and they have kids. And listen, I know it's a lot of work. And regardless of your gift, some of you moms are extremely organized and diligent, and have, you kind of are great with systems and organization. And there's a lot of things about being a mom that really is great for. But I know there's trials there. And I know a lot of you moms don't necessarily have that particular set of gifts, but have other sets of gifts and are also dealing with trials. I don't care who you are, what your gifts are, what your family background is. If you have children, whether it's one child or whether it's 10. I don't know if I know any families with 10. I do know, yes, I do. We had some neighbors with 12 children a couple of years ago, and I've got a close personal friend with 9, all from one woman. The family with multiple, with 11 and maybe it was 13 as well, was from multiple wives in a polygamous situation. But anyway, regardless of whether you're talking about one or a dozen, I know it is a lot of work. And there are so many things that you cannot plan for, work out, strategize around, put more hours into. It just is going to be hard regardless. And because of this, what we see in America is a decline away from women wanting to be moms and women being moms. The new statistics that are out, the United States has a fertility rate of 1.86 births per women, per woman. Now, to maintain a population, the sociologists and demographers say that you have to have a rate of 2.1 births per woman as the fertility rate. So we are on a decline, and we are now the same as a lot of European countries. In fact, are lower than a lot of European countries in birth rate. There are a lot of challenges around this. We don't see them here yet in the U.S., but a lot of these European countries that are facing the declines of their fertility rates are starting to enact policies, economic policies, putting some incentives in for people in their nations to have more kids. One of the dynamics that's happening in Europe, that again, we don't see it so much here in the United States, but one of the dynamics that's happening in Europe is a number of these countries are having so many immigrants coming in, and those immigrant families, predominantly from Muslim nations, their birth rates are like three or four times that of European natives. And what's happening is that they're seeing that the Islamization of countries is happening not through warfare, but simply through having children. And so in a few generations, their concern is that these countries that have been European in nature are going to be predominantly Muslim, which is going to affect voting and all of these kinds of things. And so that's the big concern, and why you see a lot of the economic and political incentives for these nations for their women to have more babies. And it's not that it's not that the concern is one that there is the presence of other nationalities. The concern is that you're going to lose whole cultures, okay? Whole cultures, because they simply will not be propagating them anymore through the having and raising of children. And so, there are so many issues. We could talk a year on all of the issues related with childbearing. Okay, there are the dynamics between work life and home life. There are the gender role issues. You know, those debates are constantly changing. I just go to my library. Okay, this is one of the issues that I kind of keep up with, this whole gender and sexuality and child raising and family and all those kinds of things, because it's such a significant part of our cultural trends and the things that shape our ethos and spirit of American life. And these things are just changing so rapidly. I could look back in my library just over the last 10 or 15 years, and you see the shifts of thinking and the shifts of argument and the shifts of experience of American women and families and fathers. There are so many things that we could get into. Expectations, a technology in motherhood. Women, you have no idea how much technology has affected, for better or for worse, the raising of your children. The birth control pill is considered one of the most widespread, significant technological advances in the last 100 years that has shaped the world in terms of its experience of life. Before the pill, it was a lot different. Okay, so there's, and that creates a whole new set of challenges and questions and opportunities. What are the global effects of having children? What is the glory of being a mom and having children? There is the idolization of children. There are the psychological dynamics of motherhood, which are both great and also very devastating at times. And then what about not having children? What about families that can't have kids or families that choose not to have kids? And so there are all kinds of things that you can take this, that the Bible has much to say. But what I wanted to do today, in part because I just did not have the research time to go into some of those like I would want to, but I also discovered something in the text this week as I was reading that I had not seen before on mothers. And it's subtle. This is not a typical Mother's Day message. We're going to look at several stories. And I'm wanting to take you into the subtleties of these two books, Kings and Samuel, and to show you show you a message that it is telling about mothers that it doesn't pop out to you right away. But it's very powerful and significant for how the story unfolds within the books of Kings and Samuel, but also within the entire biblical narrative. And so we're going to look at the influence of mothers. We're going to look at one mother in particular who's probably the most evil woman in all of Scripture. And then we're going to offset that with two positive examples that there's just not as much information about. So the first woman is Jezebel. The first woman is Jezebel. Before we get into it, I want to quickly kind of summarize where we're at with where Lawrence has been in these two books. Now, God promised Israel that if they followed him, they would experience faith, and he would be faithful to them in protecting them, providing for them. Their kids would not grow up and be eaten by bears and lions. These were considerations of the time. And he would be faithful and protect them and provide for them. They had no concerns if they followed him. If they didn't follow him, God said, eventually, I will bring in foreign nations to overcome you and to take you into their homelands, and you'd be exiled in foreign nations. You wouldn't be a nation anymore. And so that was the promise that God made to Israel through Moses. And so then we get into the season of the judges, which is right after Israel gets into its land from the book of Joshua. And Israel is in catastrophically horrible shape. They are enslaved to idolatry. They are enslaved to immorality. We get to the book of end of the book of Judges, and it's just in complete chaos. Eventually, the nation asks for a king. We want a king. We see these other nations, they have kings, they seem to be doing well, we want our own king. And God says, this is an evil thing that you have asked for. Samuel warns them about the effects of having a king. They ignore the warnings and they initiate the monarchy. And the first king is Saul. Saul is selfishly ambitious. He loves the power. He's shy and weak at first, but he loves the position when he gets there. And he starts taking advantage of the kingdom for his own selfish ambition. And then we see David come to power, and although David is a great king by many standards, he also is taken captive by the power and the glory of being a king, and he commits adultery, and then he commits murder to hide the adultery, and then his family and the kingdom really bear the effects of that and the consequences of that for generations to come. His son Solomon follows in his dad's footsteps in some good ways, but also in some bad ways, and accumulates for himself 700 concubines and 300 wives, and a lot of the wives he marries are from foreign nations, and he starts practicing idolatry, which David, his father, had not done. And then his son comes to power. His name is Rehoboam. Rehoboam is worse than Solomon, taxes his people even more than Solomon did, leads to a split in the kingdom. So Jeroboam becomes the king of Israel. The northern 10 tribes separate. Rehoboam becomes the king of Judah. Those two tribes there. So now Israel is two separate nations. It's like Texas and the rest of the country. Okay, that kind of a thing. And what you have then are these two nations, and neither of them are doing very well. And God begins to send prophets in, warning them of if they don't repent, they're going to be exiled into foreign nations. So eventually, after lots and lots of kings, hundreds of years, Assyria comes in, takes Israel captive, takes them off, distributes them over all into its lands, and they never return. Israel is gone. Judah, its two tribes, remain. And for 150 more years or so, God continues to send prophets to Judah. They don't listen. Babylon comes in. King Nebuchadnezzar takes Jerusalem captive and takes Judah off into the kingdom of Babylon, leaving a few stragglers behind. They're there for 70 years until the Medo-Persians send a portion of Judah back to start rebuilding, and it's that way for a few hundred years, kind of up and down in terms of who's ruling over Jerusalem until Jesus comes. So that's the big story of the kings. And so there's this history of faithfulness or a lack of faithfulness. In Israel, there is no good king ever. In Judah, there are a few good kings. And this thing that I had never seen before that popped up was this phrase, "And his mother's name was." Okay, now, narrative literature uses repeated phrases to tell you what it's concerned with. There is a common repeated phrase in the books of the kings, and it says, "And this new king came to power, and he was like this king, who was either good or evil, and followed in his footsteps." So, "And this king came to power, and he was like his father David and did well," or "he was like his father Jeroboam, who led the nation off into idolatry." So it always kind of has this description of who this king was and what he was going to be. That's a repeated phrase in both of the sets of kings, whether it goes through Israel or Judah. I had never seen this phrase, though. And so I was reading the text this week, thinking about motherhood, and this phrase was there, "and his mother's name was." And I was like, why is that there? Why is that there? Well, that's what I want to take you on the same journey that I went through, okay? And so this first woman, Jezebel. You've probably heard of Jezebel if you've had any time in the Old Testament or in Sunday school as a kid growing up. If not, you're in for a treat. So Jezebel, in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, the son of Omri, began to reign over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. Now, Jeroboam was a servant of the Lord to help divide the nation as a judgment against Solomon's household and King Rehoboam. But Jeroboam got afraid that Israel would go back to Judah because that's where the temple was at. And so he said, you know, I've got to set up my own worship center. And so he set up a worship center in Samaria, which is the capital of Israel at this time, the city of Samaria, and it's two golden calves. Just like Aaron created two golden calves in the desert and God brought judgment. So Ahab follows in the idolatry of Jeroboam, but also begins to worship another god altogether, the god of Baal, who was god of the Sidonians. All right, now, in what comes next, I don't have time to read through the five chapters of text. I'll let you do that on your own, but I'm going to summarize. And you've probably got this story somewhere in your Sunday school experience. And so God is upset with Ahab and uses the prophet Elijah, one of the most prominent prophets in the Old Testament, and says, go tell Ahab that Israel is going to experience a three-year drought. So Elijah goes, hey, Israel, it's not going to rain until I say it does. And he goes off, and Israel is in this three-year drought. So the nation and the people are getting more upset and angry. Now, when Jezebel came in as the queen, she killed all but a few of the prophets and priests of the Lord. I mean, the people of God were like on their retreat with Jezebel sitting as queen. And as we're going to see, Ahab is kind of a wet napkin of a man that can't stand up to anything and takes lead on nothing. And so Jezebel is essentially the leader of the nation of Israel. And so after 3 years, Elijah comes and tells Ahab, hey, Ahab, let's put your gods and the gods of your wife against the true God of Israel. I want you to bring out the 450 priests of Baal and the 400 priests of Asherah, which was another god that they worshiped, and you bring them out, and we're going to have a contest, and I'll be here representing Yahweh, God of Israel. And so these 850 false priests come out, well, priests to the false gods, and the test is this. You build an altar, and I'll build an altar. And whosoever God sends fire down from heaven to consume the altar, that's the one true God. And so these 850 priests of Baal and Asherah build this altar, pile some wood and some offerings and meat on it, and then pray and sing and wail and even begin cutting themselves in an effort to show their false gods the seriousness of their requests. Nothing happens. And they lie down in exhaustion at the end of the day, and they're all bloody. And Elijah takes gallons and gallons and gallons of water and pours it on his altar, which is made of stone, and begins to pray and worship Yahweh, God of heaven and of earth, and fire comes down from heaven and consumes everything, including the water. There's a big moat of water around the altar, and it dried everything up. And so obviously the people of Israel who are thirsty, and their livestock and their crops are dying because there's no water, they're all on Elijah's side now. And Elijah says, go kill those 850 priests. And so they do. And then the rains begin to come, and Elijah races Ahab home. Ahab's on his chariot. Elijah is running on foot, and Elijah beats Ahab back to the palace. And Ahab, this wet napkin of a man, goes and tells his wife what Elijah had done, and she vows to kill him. And that little narrative ends, and a few chapters later, we get to really see who Jezebel is. So we're in 1 Kings chapter 21. So this is kind of the state. There's this conflict. There's this tension. And Elijah's kind of hiding because he's afraid Jezebel's going to find him and kill him. And then this story pops up. Now Naboth, the Jezreelite, had a vineyard in Jezreel beside the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. So Naboth is basically Ahab's neighbor. And he has a vineyard. And after this, Ahab said to Naboth, give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is near my house, and I will give you a better vineyard for it, or if it seems good to you, I will give you its value in money. So this is the king of Israel. He's contemplating the building of a vegetable garden. But Naboth said to Ahab, the Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers. This land has been in this guy's family for generations and generations, and doesn't want to doesn't want to give it up. And Ahab went into his house vexed and sullen because of what Naboth the Jezreelite had said to him. For he had said, I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers. And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and would eat no food. So this is the king of Israel pouting over his inability to plant a vegetable garden. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, why is your spirit so vexed that you eat no food? And he said to her, because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, give me your vineyard for money, or else, if it please you, I will give you another vineyard for it. And he answered, I will not give you my vineyard. And Jezebel, his wife, said to him, do you now govern Israel? Basically, aren't you the king? What kind of a man are you? Aren't you the king? Arise and eat bread and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. So she wrote letters in Ahab's name, sealed them with his seal, and she sent the letters to the elders and the leaders who lived with Naboth in the city. And she wrote in the letters, proclaim a fast and set Naboth at the head of the people, and set two worthless men opposite him, and let them bring a charge against him, saying, you have cursed God and the king. Then take him out and stone him to death. And the men of his city, the elders and the leaders who lived in his city, did as Jezebel had sent word to them. As it was written in the letters that she had sent to them, they proclaimed a fast and set Naboth at the head of the people. And the two worthless men came in and sat opposite him. And the worthless men brought a charge against Naboth in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth cursed God and the king. So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death with stones. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, Naboth has been stoned. He is dead. As soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, Jezebel said to Ahab, arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive but dead. And as soon as Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, Ahab arose to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who is in Samaria, planting a vegetable garden. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone to take possession. And you shall say to him, thus says the Lord, have you killed and also taken possession? And you shall say to him, thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick your own blood. Ahab said to Elijah, have you found me, O my enemy? He answered, I have found you because you have sold yourself to do what is evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring disaster upon you. I will utterly burn you up, and I will cut off from Ahab every male, bond or free, in Israel. And I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, for the anger to which you have provoked me, and because you have made Israel to sin. And of Jezebel the Lord also said, the dogs shall eat Jezebel within the walls of Jezreel. Anyone belonging to Ahab who dies in the city, the dogs shall eat. And anyone of his who dies in the open country, the birds of the heavens shall eat. There was none who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord like Ahab, whom Jezebel, his wife, incited. He acted very abominably in going after idols, as the Amorites had done, whom the Lord cast out before the people of Israel. Now, I'm not going to go into the rest of the story about what happens to Ahab and Jezebel. You can read about that at home in your Bibles, because even though it is a great ending, and exactly what Elijah said, that God said through Elijah, comes to pass. You can read that at home, because what I'm trying to point out here is the effect of this woman on the kingdom of Israel. She basically ruled Israel. She was a foreign queen that worshiped Baal and got her husband and all of the nation of Israel to follow her, and she killed the priests of God. But her effects do not stop there. We'll look at her daughter. So this is Jezebel as mom. This is her daughter. In the 12th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, so by this time this story is being told, Ahab is dead, and his son Joram is king of Israel. Ahaziah, the son of Jeroham, king of Judah, began to reign. Ahaziah was 22 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. His mother's name, there's that phrase, was Adaliah. She was a granddaughter of Omri, king of Israel. Now remember who was the son of Omri? Ahab. So Adaliah is the daughter of Jezebel. Okay? She was a granddaughter of Ahab's dad, daughter of Ahab, daughter of Jezebel. He also walked in the way of the house of Ahab and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, as the house of Ahab had done, for he was the son-in-law to the house of Ahab. Okay, so now you have the son of Ahab ruling in Israel, who's the son of Jezebel, and you have the daughter of Jezebel married to the king of Judah. All right, so now Jezebel has got her hands in both Israel and Judah. All 12 tribes, Jezebel's there. Now when Adaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead. So Elijah's prophecies were happening in their midst, and Adaliah watched it happen. He came and killed all 60 of Ahab's sons, one of them being Ahaziah. She arose and destroyed all of the royal family. Anybody that could have laid claim to the throne, she killed. This is Jezebel's daughter. This is a very vicious family. But Jehosheba, the daughter of King Joram, sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him away from among the king's sons who were being put to death. And she put him and his nurse in a bedroom. Thus they hid him from Adaliah, so that he was not put to death. And he remained with her for 6 years, hidden in the house of the Lord, while Adaliah reigned over the land. So you have Jezebel's son ruling Israel and Jezebel's daughter ruling Judah for a minimum of 6 years. That's what was happening at this time. Okay, so that's a very powerful influence. It's a very negative influence. Very negative influence. And you can put the blame on Ahab, you can put the blame on Jezebel, you can put the blame on these people themselves. But what I'm wanting to show you is the power of a mom. This is a destructive negative power, but she is influencing her children, and you can see her daughter is just like she is. Now, on the opposite end of that, now if you remember Lawrence's had two sermons, one on Hezekiah and one on Josiah, good kings. Not the promised deliverer, not the promised child from Genesis 3, not the promised king who is going to usher in peace for all eternity for Israel, but two good kings that feared the Lord. So here's Hezekiah. Hezekiah was the first of those two good kings. In the third year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord according to all that David, his father, had done. Now, this is not the Zechariah of Scripture, writer Zechariah. There's gobs of Zechariahs in the Bible. This Zechariah was a friend and colleague of the prophet Isaiah and was considered by God and by Isaiah to be a reliable man, is what Isaiah referred to him as. And here's the kicker about Hezekiah. His dad was a worthless man. Was a worthless man. Why did Hezekiah grow up to be a God-fearing, honorable, diligent king? Because of his mom. Because of his mom. The next king, Josiah. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign. Eight. And he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Jedidah, the daughter of Adiah of Boscath, which is a region of Judah, not a foreign wife, as many of these wives are. Jedidah means beloved by Yahweh. Beloved by Yahweh. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and walked in all the way of David his father, and he did not turn aside to the right or to the left. Get this. Before him, there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might according to all the law of Moses, nor did any like him arise after him. No king before, including David, and no king after was like Josiah. But once again, here's the kicker. Josiah's dad, a worthless guy. A worthless dad. Josiah was the way he was because his mom was a righteous mom. His mom was a righteous mom, a lover of God, and God loved her. And so you see that, you know, we hear a lot about the dads, and in our culture, and I say, hey, and we know it's true. When there isn't a strong father present, especially with sons, and we've got lots of stories in here, and you know, Seth has shared his testimony a number of times. When there isn't the presence of a dad who can raise sons, that's going to have some very dramatic and stark effects. But it's not the whole story. Yes, there are plenty of examples. In fact, the majority of the examples that we see in Kings and in Samuel, is that when there isn't a presence of a good dad, the sons don't do so well most of the time. But we're also going to see that when there is a decent dad, it's not guaranteed. Next week is on fatherhood, and we're going to look at Samuel, we're going to look at Eli, we're going to look at David, and we're going to look at Saul, and we're going to look at other dads. And you know, out of all of these stories that we're going to read, the good, quote, good dads don't have good sons. The one that has the good sons is Saul. Saul. But I want to point out and kind of elevate the importance that mothers had on these men who made a dramatic effect in the nation of Israel, at least during that time. None of the kings were good enough. And the text says Josiah was exceptional. But Israel and Judah had gone so far in their unfaithfulness before God that he wasn't going to pull back his judgment. He withheld it, though, for seasons. And it was the seasons around these good kings. And during these good kings, the nation of Israel prospered. So if you can think about an entire nation prospering, now that means you have jobs. That means your children are born to you and lions and bears aren't eating them. That means there's rain, there's crops, there's security from enemies, okay? Because of these righteous kings, God secured a season for the nation at that time, which ultimately has to go back to the credit of those moms. Those moms, in the raising of those sons, led to prosperity for millions of people. In those two instances. And there are a few other instances. And in fact, the kings of Israel, once you get, it doesn't trace this mother aspect of it as much as the kings of Judah, because the kings of Judah are fulfilling the promise given to David, which is the promise that goes all the way back to Abraham, which is the promise that goes all the way back to Eve. You will give birth to a son who will come and destroy evil and bring life back to the world. And once the nation split and the promise to David was made in 2 Samuel 7, and then the nation splits later, the promise then is going to go through Judah, not Israel. Israel gets exiled forever. The promise is now coming through Judah. And so now we're all wondering, which mom is it going to be? And so it starts tracing the story. We see these great moms. The book of Proverbs was written at the time of the kings. The book of Proverbs starts out, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." Okay, Solomon wrote a lot of the Proverbs, but a lot of other contributions were made to the book throughout the times of the kings. And the book closes with Proverbs 31, which is the famous proverb about this great woman. Chapter 31 of Proverbs, I'm not going to read it all, I'm just going to kind of tell you just briefly a bit about it. It starts out, there's 10 verses, but the introduction says, the Proverbs of King Lemuel that were given to him by his mom. And the first 10 verses of Proverbs 31, and now Proverbs 31 is this book that are it's read by women around the world, has been for literally centuries, thousands of years, about what a great woman is. But the book is written by a mom to her son. And the first 10 verses are this: "My son, quit pursuing fast women and quit getting drunk." What it is, the first 10 verses. "You need to spend your energies on things worthy of a king. You need to use your power and your influence to help those who are helpless, the poor, the needy, the oppressed." This is his mom. So you see a tradition in the kings and in Proverbs of mom helping their sons become worthy men. And then the rest of the book is a description of what her son should pursue in terms of a good wife. Because she knows that he's going to need a good wife to help keep him on track, as we see lots of examples throughout the Old Testament. And a good wife to be a good mom to the kids that he's going to have, that she's going to have, that may someday be future kings. And so she says this at the end of Proverbs 31. "Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain." So charm, the desire, the efforts that we as people, women, put forth to get people to like them. And beauty. So we all have a desire for people to like us and for people to consider us beautiful. Okay? These are especially powerful motivations for women. And these can pull your hearts into a life purposes that ultimately will be full of deceitfulness and vanity. It's all going to be a shadow. It's all going to be meaningless. It's not going to be of value at the end of the day. If that's what you pursue, and there's no better way to describe our current age and culture. Pursue people liking you and pursue beauty. At the end of the day, there is no value to it. What is valuable, regardless of what you look like, regardless of the people that like you, what matters is the fear of the Lord. What matters is the fear of the Lord. What is the fear of the Lord? A lot of people will say it means respect. Yeah, it does. It means hold God in a position of awe and wonder. Yep, it means that. But there's a reason why it uses the term fear. Because it's fearful. It should be fear creating. You should experience a subtle fear. Okay? Afraid of God. It's healthy. Now, back in Missouri for this funeral this past weekend, I got caught up on a lot of with my cousins. I've got a cousin who is a brother in the Lord. He lives with his family up in Alaska. And in his second year up there, he was fishing, and a grizzly bear and her cub walk out of the woods right there next to him, and he's fishing, and he left his gun at the camp because he was just going quick. And okay, he was afraid, okay, and he went and hid behind a log that was close by. And as soon as he ran like crazy as fast as he could away from that grizzly bear. He was within 100 feet of it, and he had to lift his hands up and kind of go like this and just kind of backed away and ran through the river and got away. No harm done. All right, I'm not talking about a fear that is you start running like it's a grizzly bear and you'll never turn back and you never want to go back there again. That's not what the fear, that's being afraid of something that will destroy you. All right, it's not that kind of fear. It's a fear that recognizes that God is eternal in his power and is constantly present in your life. He's eternally powerful and he's constantly there with you. He knows your thoughts, he sees your actions, and he has the power to do anything he wants about them. So there's a recognition of that. But there's also a recognition that in that power and in that presence, there is a love that desires to be close to you. And, you know, if you like the Chronicles of Narnia books of C.S. Lewis, he describes, you know, Aslan as this lion. He's a gentle lion, but he's not a tame lion. And so you have to read the stories to kind of get the sense of this Aslan lion character, and that he is one to be afraid of and to be fearful of, but also he's one to draw close to. And so without this aspect of God who wants to draw close to us in love and care, all you have is this fear that would keep you running away. But because of his love and desire to know us, and because he's put a consciousness of him into us, we have this longing inside of us that we know innately that will only be fulfilled the closer I get to this God that is also eternally powerful and constantly present. And so there's this fear that pushes away, but there's this stronger love that draws us closer. But we know that the closer we get, the more subtle or the more sensitive and careful we need to be in what we do and what we say and how we act, because this is the eternal, powerful creator of all things who is near me. And so there's this sensitivity that we have to have in this walk that we have with God. And that sensitivity, this closeness of love to an eternally powerful and always present being is, I think, a way to think about that fear. David in Psalm 43 does a great job. You see, because God is not going to lash at us like an angry grizzly bear trying to protect its young, which could destroy us in one swipe. He said he watched that grizzly bear in the stream, and you know, they weigh like a ton or something like that. He says, they move with such speed and agility. He said, there's never any way I could get away from it or do anything I would just be dead. Okay, God doesn't just lash out at us to destroy us. David says in Psalm 43, he said, God, because David was in a state of sin, I felt your subtle and gentle hand pressing upon me. But I didn't repent. And eventually that subtle and gentle pressing hand turned into a very heavy, smashing weight, where David says, my bones were crushed. So at the beginning, it's just this subtle, hey, David, come back and walk closer with me. Reject the sin, fear me, walk closer with me. He rejected that subtlety. God kept the weight on. And eventually David cracked. And then David said, I felt freedom and joy again. And he concludes the psalm. He says, don't be like a horse or a mule that need a bit and a bridle to strongly control them. Okay? Be sensitive to the gentle hand of God. Because as humans, one of the aspects of the fear I think that is most great is that we know that God will discipline us. And we know that that discipline is going to hurt. And the temptation is to think that God does not love us. But the scriptures say it is because God loves you that he disciplines you. And see, we know that God can discipline us. And we know that it's going to hurt. And so the message of David in that psalm is why don't you be more sensitive to his gentle hand? And so the discipline doesn't hurt quite as much because you know he's not going to stop chasing you because it's his love that is going to draw you closer and closer. And so that's what it means, I think, to have a fear of the Lord. To walk with him in such a way that is sensitive to his gentle proddings because you know that he can bring down the hammer when he needs to if you go too outside of his calling upon your life. And so that is what a good woman, a good man, a good mother, a good father, a good wife, a good husband, that's what it means to be a follower of God. And she's trying to tell her son, son, this appealing spirit that these women have, it's an okay thing, but it's deceiving. It's not really a reflection of who they are. This beauty that they have now in their late teens or early 20s, that's fine, but there's nothing meaningful about it. It's going to fall away as she ages. Find somebody who fears the Lord. Find somebody who loves the Lord. Find somebody that pursues him. That will be lasting. And so my encouragement to you moms and future moms is pursue this fear of the Lord. Pursue a walk with him that recognizes that subtlety and that is sensitive to that. And put your value there. Put your value there and raise your kids in it. Let them see walking with the Lord in your life. Husbands, to be husbands, encourage and cultivate this in your wife or your future wife because it will mean everything to the welfare of your family and to the welfare of a lot of people around you. Let me pray. Lord God, I thank you for your beautiful, beautiful, beautiful word. I thank you for its power. I thank you for its subtlety. I thank you for these messages that are hidden somewhat in the bigger, grander stories, but they're so precious and beautiful. So God, we pray that you would indeed strengthen us as a people. And God, again, we ask for a blessing upon our moms here. We thank you for their hard work and their devoted hearts and minds and bodies and spirits to us and to our children, Father, for the to-be moms as well. But God, we pray more than anything, that they would work hard at cultivating their love and following of you in your son's name. Amen.